We want to read from Numbers 21 and two verses in John 3. First of all, Numbers chapter 21, and we will read together from the first verse, and then we'll turn to John chapter 3 and read a few verses there. So Numbers chapter 21, commencing at verse 1. And when King Arad, the Canaanite which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord. And against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And then John 3, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious truth. Our text this evening is Numbers chapter 21, verse 8. We'll read the verse again and we'll bow for a word of prayer. So let's just open our Bibles, let's read the verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Let's bow together, please, and let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee that we are privileged to meet around the Word of God, and for a season now give to it our attention. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt draw very near, and Thou wilt bless us this night. And we pray, O Lord, that Thy Word will come with power and with freshness to our souls. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt show Christ to us. We pray that Thou wilt arrest our attention and rivet it upon the Savior, upon His fullness and His power, His ability to save. We pray, Lord, that sinners in this meeting will be given grace to look and live. May they be given that divine enablement to rest in Thy Son as He is set before them. Hear us, O Lord. Abide with us now. Bless us this night. And to Thee we shall give all the glory. We pray in our Savior's precious and wonderful name. Amen and amen. From the words of John 3 and verse 14, it is revealed that the brazen serpent made by Moses, in it there was something portrayed about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That verse says, as I remind you of its words, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Moses' serpent of brass was, therefore, in a certain fashion, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is only from our Savior's own words here, our Savior's own reference to the serpent of brass, that we are able to interpret the meaning of that type. And the clue to the understanding of this, what we might call a most strange type of the Lord Jesus Christ, lies within that term, lifted up. It's a term that's found only in John's Gospel with regard to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, being used by John 5 times. Clear thinking will discover and discern that the emphasis in this term, lifted up, is on the nature of Christ's death. It was a death by crucifixion. That is what lies right in the surface with regard to the meaning of this term, death by crucifixion. In John 12, 32 and 33, you will find the words there again. And in those verses, the Lord refers to his being lifted up from the earth. And in the verse 33, the comment of John by inspiration is this: this he said, signifying what death he should die. So the term lifted up was significant of the death of Christ in the sense that it pointed to the fact that the Lord would die by being lifted up, which was, of course, a death by crucifixion. The Lord was nailed to the stake. It was then placed in an upright position. And as a consequence of his being crucified, the Savior actually died. Therefore, the serpent on the pole foreshadowed the fact that the Lord would be crucified and that he would suffer that particular form of death, that shameful form of death. You see, to be lifted up, therefore signified being made a spectacle. It signified being put to an open shame. It signified being deeply humiliated. And through all of that, and bearing all that reproach, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, was lifted up, and was crucified. But as we think of this type even a little more, that is, the serpent on the pole and the Lord's reference to it, his words not only signify the nature of his death, but they signify more specifically the necessity of his death. You see, the Lord says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was necessary, and you can see it when you read the story in Numbers 21, it was necessary that the serpent be lifted up on that pole. And we will see later on, of course, more about that. But we see right away it was essential that the serpent be lifted up on the pole in order for anyone to be healed. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes that up and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, and while it points us to the nature of the Lord's death, that is, that he would die by crucifixion, it really emphasizes the necessity of it. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see, the word must literally means it is necessary. Therefore, even so, Christ says, it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up. The Lord was stating in very clear terms, as he used the type or pointed to the type, that it was necessary for him to be lifted up. It was therefore necessary for him to die. Now, men and women, one of the salient features of the teaching of Scripture on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the atonement made by the Lord Jesus Christ, is its absolute necessity. And please note that I use those words, absolute necessity. The death of Jesus Christ for sin shows that it was absolutely necessary that sin would be put away. Indeed, that sin could only be put away as a result of the Savior being lifted up. A fact that is based upon the great truth of the justice of God. What is the justice of God? It is that perfection, that moral perfection in the very character of God that requires the due punishment, the exact punishment for sin and for transgression of His law, so that His holiness, His righteousness will be upheld and will be satisfied and will be fully maintained. And furthermore, it is only on the basis of God's justice being satisfied that sin can be pardoned. There is a truth that we need to learn. There is a doctrine that we need to stand on in days like these when sin is treated so lightly, so frivolously, and the idea is projected that it's not really a serious matter at all, that God simply winks at sin, turns a blind eye to sin, passes by sin, and yet the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ must be lifted up. Absolutely necessary to satisfy God's justice, to meet the demand of His law, to bring about the fulfillment of the requirement that that law sets forth. And in that way, and only in that way, can sinners be saved. The Lord says, it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up. Therefore, while the type of the brazen serpent, as I say, points us to the nature of the Lord's death, in that He was lifted up in crucifixion, yet the main thrust of this type is on the necessity of the death of the Savior. And may I say, moreover, that when we look carefully and prayerfully at this type of our Lord, that is the brazen serpent, the absolute necessity of the death of Christ will become all the more apparent. It will become all the more clear to us that the Lord had to die, that He must die, that there was no other way. The more we look at this type, the more we consider it, the more we're going to see that. And may I put it to you this night this way, that the only way that you can ever be right with God is through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, through His having been lifted up. There just is no other way. The Lord says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's telling you, sinner, that you may only be right with God as a result of the death and the suffering and all that's involved in that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore I want to come tonight and look with you at this type portrayed by the serpent of brass and the pole. And we're going to look at two outstanding features of the Lord's death that are presented to us as we look at this type a little more. Notice, first of all, there is presented to us the curse that the Lord endured in His death. Now remember, as we've seen, that the serpent on the pole points us to Christ crucified. And since that is so, then in a certain way, in a very particular way, the serpent of brass actually reminds us of the curse that the Savior endured in His death, because He did endure the curse. And as we think about that serpent of brass, about that type, we are going to see the curse that the Savior endured in His own death and in His own sufferings. Now remember something here. The serpent of brass reminds us of the introduction of the curse. You see, for a moment I want you to think about the actual emblem, that is, the serpent itself. Have you ever thought about that? It seems very strange that a serpent should ever be in any sense involved in being a type of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we think carefully about it, we will remember and we will see that it's not so strange at all, especially when we keep in mind that the Savior's death was death under the curse. And that's why I refer to the introduction of the curse. Think about it this way. It was by the serpent that the curse, that is, the curse concerning sin, was actually introduced into the human race. The curse came in by the old serpent, that is, by the devil himself. He is the one who's actually named that in Scripture, the old serpent, because he is the essence of subtlety and deception. And it was by his subtlety, by his deception, and even actually by the old serpent using the physical serpent, that he introduced sin into the human race, and therefore also introduced the curse. Which means, therefore, that it was through the agency of that old serpent that man was deceived and seduced and led into sin and come under the curse of a holy God. And therefore, since the Lord Jesus Christ endured the curse in his crucifixion and in his death, it is actually fitting that the symbol of the serpent should be used in this type. For it was the serpent, as we have said, that brought man under the curse. Now you see why the serpent is employed here as we look away to Christ. It was because the serpent introduced the curse of sin. And now the Lord has come. He's being lifted up, and he's dying under the curse. And in that type in Numbers 21, we see that clearly. We see that plainly. If you look at Numbers 21, the opening verses that we read a while ago, you will actually see there a picture presented to us of murmuring and rebellion and men being bitten by the fiery serpent. And they're called fiery serpents to denote the fiery, burning sting that they inflicted upon the Israelites. Now, what a vivid picture in itself there is there of the deadly and the destructive sting of the old serpent. By his venomous bite and his temptation, he instigated what? Rebellion and murmuring against God. And he led man into sin. And therefore he brought the divine curse upon the whole human race. And indeed upon all of creation. Numbers 21 itself speaks of that murmuring and that rebellion. And then man being bitten by the fiery serpent. The emblem of the curse. So the whole picture fits together as we think about it carefully. But remember something, the only way that the curse could be removed was through the death of someone who was not personally himself under the curse. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was not personally under the curse. Now, I say that because when you think of the brazen serpent that Moses used, it was a serpent without poison. Remember that the poison that the serpent injected into the Israelite is a picture of sin in a very real way. But the brazen serpent, you see, did not have or was without poison. And it was that brazen serpent, by means of it, the curse was removed on that occasion. What had come upon Israel and upon the people of Israel was removed by means of a serpent that had no poison in itself. And there you have a glimpse of the fact that by one who was without the poison of sin and was not under the curse of sin himself, sin's curse is actually removed. The Lord Jesus Christ had a nature that was pure and without corruption, and that meant he was able to undertake the removal of the curse. He was able to step in and do that which God required for sinners to be delivered from the curse. Why? Because he himself knew nothing personally of sin or the curse or condemnation. He was not under it. Remember the Lord said at the very beginning of time when man fell, as he spoke to the old serpent, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. The seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to deal with the old serpent and therefore remove the curse. But remember that the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, he personally was pure. He had nothing, as I put it, the poison of sin in his being. He knew nothing of the curse of God on him individually. He was like that serpent of brass that had nothing of the poison that was in those other serpents that bit the people. And thereby, when they looked away to the serpent of brass that was without the poison, they were delivered from that which had bitten them and smitten them with death and destruction. So the serpent of brass reminds us of the introduction of the curse. Then the serpent of brass reminds us of the infliction of the curse. In there, in John 3, in that verse 14, remember how the Lord says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was Moses who lifted up the brazen serpent. Now, I want you to think about this very carefully. We have seen here the infliction of the curse. It came in by the old serpent, and could only be removed by a serpent that was without poison, without the bite, so to speak. Notice here that it was Moses who lifted up that serpent of brass. Who is Moses? Moses is the lawgiver. It's very, very important to see this. It was the man Moses who lifted up the serpent on the pole. The law was given by Moses. He's called the lawgiver in Scripture. And my dear friend, the point is that the law that's disobeyed brings the curse of death and of judgment. And therefore, Moses the lawgiver lifted up the serpent in the wilderness because it was that law that demanded man's death and man's ruin because of his sin. It was the law, therefore, that actually brought the curse. And when Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross, it was the law that lifted him up in the sense of bringing on the Lord Jesus the curse that is due to man's sin and the curse that is the result of the fall. It was the law that demanded that. And therefore, as Moses, the lawgiver, lifted up the serpent, so, my dear friend, it was the law of God that demanded the death and the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the law of God that brought the curse on him. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And look with me at verse 10 in that chapter. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Listen to these words. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. Very important words. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now the tenor of those words is very, very clear. And it's simply this, that the law utters a terrible curse against the transgressor. It is the curse of eternal damnation. It is the curse of suffering under the pains and the torments of everlasting punishment in separation from God forever. Furthermore, notice here the exact requirement that's spelled out. There must be a perfect obedience given, otherwise the curse will fall. It says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law. And there's no exemption from that for anyone. This strict requirement is upon every single member of the human race. What does that mean? That means that all by nature are doomed to die, because there is no man who is able to continue in all things that are written in the book of the law. No man. And the Bible says, cursed is everyone who does not continue, who does not give perfect obedience. Make no mistake about it. There is a curse upon the sinner. It is a curse of God. It's the curse of a holy and a righteous law. It is, my friend, a terrible thing to read these words and listen to their tenor. And what we're seeing is that since the Lord Jesus Christ became the sin bearer and took the place of the sinner, it meant that sin was imputed to him and our condemnation passed on to him. And therefore, the Lord became a curse for us. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 13 of Galatians 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now do you begin to see the picture unfolding as we think about that serpent, which the Lord tells us in a certain way pictures him? That serpent's a reminder of the introduction of the curse. The curse came in by the old serpent, and the curse can only be removed when someone has taken the place of the one cursed by sin. And therefore, there is the infliction of the curse on the substitute, on our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who took the sinner's place. He's the one who put himself under the law. Galatians 4 says that. Christ made under the law. Imagine this for one moment. Think about it, sinner. Recognize tonight that the only way that you can be saved, and this is what we're really emphasizing, that the only way that you can be saved and be delivered from the curse that you are under is when someone who is without the poison of sin and is not under the curse personally himself would take your place, stand in your stead, and take upon him the full wrath of God that is your due. And there is someone who has done that? And that is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing development there is as we think our way through this tonight. Christ lifted up. A spectacle. An object of shame. On that middle tree, enduring the full extent of the wrath and the curse of a sin-hating God. Have you ever asked, or have you noted as we read tonight, why was it a servant of brass? Why was that metal actually to be used in the molding of that serpent that was put on the pole? And by the way, the word for pole there is a very interesting word. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah 59 when the enemy comes in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The word standard is the same word as pole. Says the Spirit of God will lift up a standard, up a pole. In other words, raise up someone against the enemy. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the standard. He is the one who was nailed to the tree, nailed to the pole, if you will, just as the servant of brass was lifted up. But why a servant of brass? In the Bible, brass is the metal that is the emblem of judgment. For example, the great altar in the tabernacle or the temple was a brazen altar. It was made of brass. And therefore, on that altar of brass, all of the sacrifices were presented and they were burned. And therefore, there was, as they were consumed by fire, there was a pointing to this great fact of the Lord's being made a curse. It is significant that God stipulated that the altar would be an altar of brass to bring out this fact. Brass being the metal of judgment, would be made known that Christ, made known in this way as well, that Christ would be made a curse for men. It's the emblem of judgment. But oh my friend, as we think about brass, it also points to the exhaustion of judgment. Brass is a hard, durable metal. The brazen altar had to withstand the fire of countless sacrifices, pointing to the great truth that in his death the Lord Jesus Christ was able to bear the full extent of the awful curse of God that was brought to bear upon his soul. And in his death the Lord Jesus exhausted the wrath of God for all those who will trust him. So the old hymn says, he drank damnation dry. He bore the full load. He suffered the full extent of God's wrath for every soul who rests upon him by faith. The curse. The curse introduced. And then the curse inflicted upon the substitute, upon the Savior, that sinners like you and me would come into all the enjoyment of the benefits of the gospel and have a place of refuge, a place of deliverance, a place of safety, a place of salvation for our souls. Do you not understand, dear sinner, that you need a refuge for your soul? That you need to be in a position where the fire has already fallen and has been exhausted, and the only place that is found is at Calvary, so to speak, and the only person who has exhausted the wrath of God for a sinner like you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you need to get to the Lord. You need to step into the victory of the cross and by faith rest on the one who endured the wrath of God. So we see here the curse emblemized by this great type of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then look again, going back to Numbers 21, and we not only see that there is the curse that the Lord endured in his death, but there is the cure that he effected and brought in by his death. At the end of our text, verse 8 of Numbers 21, it says this: it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Now here is the cure that the Lord points out to us that actually took place when an Israelite looked upon the brazen serpent. Everyone that looketh upon it, the one who's bitten, shall live. The miracle here of healing associated with the serpent of brass is very, very striking. The bitten one merely had to look to that serpent of brass, and in the instant that he looked, we're told that he was cured. He was healed. Now in this fact, there is a clear picture of the spiritual cure or healing that is effected, that is brought in by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was smitten and cursed under the law of God and under the wrath of God. Think of the words of Isaiah 53, verse 5. By his stripes we are healed. There is healing for the souls of men. By his stripes we are healed, we are told. The word for stripes there actually means bruise. An idea is of the Lord's suffering and coming under the consequence of his being the substitute. He is bruised. He is smitten. And by His being bruised, we are told, we are healed. And indeed, that very word there for stripes, that refers to the sinner being healed, is a word that is used in one of the great titles of the Lord, where He says in Exodus 15, I am the Lord that healeth thee. It's the very same word. By His stripes we are healed. How is the Lord the one who heals sinners? Because He was bruised. He was cursed. And therefore there is the healing. There is the deliverance. There is the pardon. There is all that is needed. By the sinner, it's all found in Jesus Christ. Now let me say this. When you look here at Numbers 21 at the cure, the healing that was brought to the Israelite, notice that there was a reversal of the effects of the bite by the serpent. It says, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And that meant that there was a reversing of what had taken place. He had been bitten by the serpent. There was the fiery poison coursing through his veins. Soon he is going to die. We have all heard at least of the bite of the serpent and the awful death that comes. And this is what the scene depicts here in Numbers 21. Israelites dying. Israelites lying under the awful stinging bite of those serpents. And yet, when they looked away to the serpent on the pole, there was a reversal. Instantaneously, there was a reversing of the effects of the bite and the poison that those serpents, those fiery serpents, had infused into their veins. And it's very, very easy to see there in that the wonderful illustration of the fact that when we rest in Christ, in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a reversal of the awful consequences of sin. That is a feature of the gospel that should thrill our hearts. What sin has introduced, what sin has brought upon men, can be reversed as a result of the death of our Savior. And again in John 3:14 and 15, does the Lord not say that He must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, shall not die? In other words, there you have clearly indicated the fact that the Lord's death does reverse what sin has done. It is able to remove the curse and death and judgment and deliver you from what you're under. The reversal of the effects of sin found only in our Savior's death. In other words, my friend, if you are ever going to be saved, as I said at the outset tonight, it will only be through the death of Christ. Through His bearing the curse, and through the mighty power of that, reversing the effects of the curse in your own life, the power of sin in your own life. This is what the Savior is able to do. This is the power of the cross. This is the power of the Savior crucified. He's able to bring about a transformation. Oh, what a transformation there was. Think of the Israelite lying under the bite of the serpent. Maybe bitten not once, but many times. And we cannot really imagine the awful and terrible results of those bites in his body. But we can certainly understand that he was right up at the doors of death. And yet when he looked to the serpent on the tree, the picture of Christ, he lived. And the sting was gone. And the poison in his veins vanished. And miraculously, he was healed. Instantaneously, his very body was cleansed from that awful, terrible curse that had come upon him. And that's what the Savior does. But will you notice with this with me that while the Lord's death does reverse the effects of sin, the only way by which that will be received is when you will do what the Israelite did. And it is when you look away to Christ. It tells us very, very clearly, everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. There had to be a looking. And that look, of course, is symbolic of faith. That's the thing I want you to see as we draw near tonight to the end of our study of this great picture. And then what the Lord said in John 3:14-15, the Son of Man was lifted up that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now it's very obvious that the look that the Israelite cast toward the brazen serpent is symbolic of the faith or the believing of which the Lord speaks. Whosoever believeth should not perish. Therefore, the look being the vital contact between the smitten Israelite and the serpent on the pole teaches us that to be saved, there has to be a true and a genuine resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've already said, the look is symbolic of faith. In the Bible, the Lord speaks in that very way. He says, Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto me. You know, I was thinking about this and as I prepared this message, dwelling on the fact that perhaps of all the ways in which the Lord illustrates faith, looking is the most striking and the most simple even. Looking requires no effort. The individual doesn't really do anything. His eyes just fasten on the object of hope. It's a beautiful picture of faith. But you see, it was not the look that saved or that delivered the Israelite or saved him. It was the one toward whom he looked. In the case of the Israelite, the brazen serpent. In the case of the sinner, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you must look, because by the concept of looking, we see the example of faith. And when a person looks, isn't there the hope and the expectancy contained in that look that something's going to be received? Yes, there actually is. Think of that great verse in Psalm 123, the verse 2, where it speaks of the eyes of a maid looking to her mistress. And there's the idea of looking with expectancy, actually hoping for something that's going to be gained and is actually promised. And when the Israelite was told, if you look away to the serpent on the pole, you will be healed. And therefore, would he not have looked with expectancy? Would he not have looked with hope? Would he not have set his heart on the fact that God had said through Moses, you will be healed? And therefore, he would have expected the healing that was promised. And of course, he was not disappointed. My friend, you may look to Christ tonight with hope. And that's really what faith is. Faith looks away from everything else to the Lord Jesus Christ and rests in him alone. Again, the look means that the healing was available to anyone who would look. Indeed, it says that here in verse 9 of Numbers 21. Notice the words, any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Think about it this way. No matter where he was in that vast congregation, all he could do, all he had to do was look away to the serpent on the pole. Any man, it says. Now remember, that was a vast congregation of a few million people at least. And there was just one pole with one brazen serpent. The smitten Israelite was not asked to crawl. He was asked to look. Because there were Israelites away in the perimeter of the camp, and they were bitten. And there were Israelites right in the middle of the camp, and they were bitten. And no doubt there were some up close to the pole, and they were bitten. But the point is, no matter where they were or who they were, any man, when he looked, he lived. Sinners, see tonight that no matter who you are or where you are or what actual condition you're in because of sin, there is hope for you if you will but look to Christ. If you will seek Him and look away to Him, thank God you will find deliverance for your soul in that one and only object of faith and trust, our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it plain and simple? Christ has borne the curse. Christ, therefore, is able to reverse the effects of sin. But for you to benefit from that, you must look to Him. You must trust Him. You must cast your eye upon Him and expect from Him what He has promised. And I tell you, sinner, you will not be disappointed. The Lord will do what He has promised. He will give you what He has bought for the likes of you. He'll give you the pardon. He'll give you the cleansing. He'll give you the assurance. He will give you peace. He will do all that's needed for your precious soul to be saved. Therefore, sinner, look and live. Because as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man was lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him would not perish. Will you come to Christ tonight? Will you look to Christ? Will you trust in Christ? Sin has ruined you. Sin has crippled you. Sin is destroying you. Sin will damn you. You're already bitten. The old serpent has done his work. You already feel the effects of the curse. You're already under the power of sin. The poison courses through your whole being. Dear sinner, if you remain that way, you must perish. But thank God there is a remedy. There is a cure. And it may be yours and will be yours through the obedience of faith. As you look to Christ, let's bow together before the Lord. Let's take a moment or two to still ourselves and give our attention to what we've studied tonight, what we've seen here. And those in this meeting who are not saved, is it not time that you be right with God? Surely it is. It's not time that you sought the Savior, but you looked to Christ to live. My dear sinner, the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up on the tree, able to save to the uttermost, will save you tonight. If now, as you sit there before the Lord in this meeting, at its close, if you will look by faith and rest in Christ, you will be saved. You will live. You must come to him. You must receive him. You must seek him. And may you take that step this night and wait no more, but come at once. I'd be glad to help anyone who is troubled about these matters and concerned. I'd be glad to talk with you and help you. Please make that known to me, that you'd like to see me tonight or as soon as you possibly can. I pray that you might do business with the Lord and come to the Savior. Trust him for yourself. And the Lord bless his word to your heart. He write it upon your soul. And the Lord of mercy. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt take thy word, thou wilt use it, thou wilt make it this night a means of bringing souls to the Savior, and of uniting them with thyself, with thy dear Son. O Lord, move with power. Take thy word, Lord, and bless it. We can't ask thee, Lord, we dare not ask thee to bless the words of man about the Scriptures. But we can ask thee to bless the Scripture and the truth, and we can ask thee to use it. Do so this night for the glory of thy name, for the good of souls, for the honor of thy Son. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both tonight and forever. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.